Amen.
And as we just sang Psalm 90, also now turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 90. I'll be reading verses 10 through 17 to begin, as we'll be taking a look at actually several passages of Scripture this morning. But to begin with Psalm 90, as we just sang, verses 10 through 17, these are the words of God. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. These are the words of God. Let's ask His blessing. Our God and Father, as we come into a new year on our calendar, we remember that every day has been numbered for us by You. Let that bring to us a deep sense of humility and reverence. Open our eyes now to Your Word, and by the power of Your Spirit, direct our ways, both in wisdom and obedience to You, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And amen. Please be seated. Oftentimes, as it comes to the new year, I turn to Psalm 90. It's been several times that I have preached from these verses or a portion of Psalm 90 as we come to the new year. It seems appropriate as we oftentimes are thinking about a new year, a new season, new resolutions. What does the Lord have before us? What should we be trusting Him for? How should we view what's going on in the church or the world around us or in our own lives? And as I prayed and thought about this coming year, 2012, and what is before us, I can't help but think about the political environment that we find ourselves in our culture and in our country. Try as we might to avoid it, we continue to hear news reports. It seems like even if you don't want to pay attention to all of the national political events going on, you can't help but hear about all of the things going on. Of course, we're just 2 days away here from the beginning of the primaries beginning in Iowa. See, I just brought it in already. Can't get away from it, can you? You hear news reports daily, all of the change, the big swings in all of the polls. Who's on top right now? Who could beat the sitting president? Would he be beaten by so-and-so? Would he not? What's going to happen in the Congress? What's going to happen in the Senate? And along with all the daily polls, all of the apocalyptic political opinions swirling around us as we move into what is certain, a volatile 2012 for our nation and world. It is a volatile place in that way. But I've been involved in enough. I've seen enough political years. I've been around enough election times. I've heard enough election times being opinions being made by pollsters or opinions being made by the talking heads out there to tell me the same old thing every single political election over and over again. This election season is the most important election season that you have ever been a part of. It's the most important one for our country. How many times, see, if you're young, you're hearing that and you're looking at the winds of what's going on, and you're thinking, boy, that must be true. The problem is I heard that back in when we were electing or not electing Ronald Reagan. And it goes back, it just always, this is the most important. These are the days where you're going to make the most important decisions ever. And I've grown skeptical of it. And actually, what I'd hope to do as we take a look at the Scriptures is that you would have the right kind of skeptical response to that kind of apocalyptic world crisis events before us as we move into this coming season. In regards to our national politics and the primaries before us, I am struck by how much our political situation looks like the latest episode of American Idol, where we give each person 90 seconds on stage to show us what they got. They're judged then by three so-called experts giving their rundown on what we've seen, what we've heard, and what we should expect, and then voted up or down by the mob. And every week, it seems somebody else is winning. What should that tell us about what's going on? And how do the scriptures instruct us to deal with the year before us? How to deal with a political process? How to see what is going on? And all the hype that demands our attention, that screams for our attention, that this is the most important thing that we give ourselves to. Like American Idol, I think that one of the main problems that we have, especially at the national political level, is that we are looking exactly for that, an American Idol. Our problem is far too much that we are looking for someone who can sit in the seat of the president or someone who can sit in the place of power, and we look to somebody that we could make our Messiah, our Savior, the one who's going to turn everything around, the one that we can worship, the one that we can place our trust in to finally be safe and secure again. Now, what I'm about to take us through, and it'll be a series of meandering through many different passages of Scripture, is not a series of principles by which you now can make a decision about when you go into the voting booth and you can make a vote. That's not the purpose of my sermon at all. There's a place for that, and maybe we'll do that as we get closer to the election time. But that's not my point. What I want you to do with me over the next few minutes is to take a look at our landscape, our culture, our country, in light of Scripture, and particularly the political landscape. What's going on before us in the world, and what should we understand in light of Scripture because of that? And so some overarching principles first, regarding, first of all, any new year, any period of time that you move in, and particularly this one that we are looking at, but also you can even think about this in terms of just your life, and even as simple as what is before me tomorrow. What is before me tomorrow? First of all, we need to remember that our days are numbered and set, and it must follow, so are the days of the nation. When we read in Psalm 90, verses 10, 11, and 12 about how we know that we have our lives are a short span. Moses writes in this psalm that our lives are 70 years, or if by chance and by God's grace, 80. And of course, he's not setting those as the two bookends. There are those who die far younger, and there are those who die much older. But his point is, regardless, your life is a wisp. It's a vapor. It's just a passing thing. Very quickly it goes by. And all of us know, as we grow older, that every year seems to go by faster and faster and faster. We're warned that in the midst of that, we don't understand how we're living in a fallen world under the wrath, under the judgment of God, who knows the power of your anger, for as the fear of you, so is your wrath, it says in verse 11. And then we're warned, so teach us, Lord, pray, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How many more days do you have? Well, here's how many more days that you have for sure. Zero. Including today. Or after today, you are promised that you have zero. Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Where should I be before God and in my soul right now? Far too often, we live in such a way that we think, I will take care of those issues in my life. I will take care of those relationships. I will take care of those sins. I will take care of the trouble soon, very soon. God says, Lord, God says, pray this. Teach us to number our days. Now is the time to be right with God, to be right in your relationships, to be right in all aspects of your life. It's not a matter of waiting for later on. It's not a matter of creeping and letting things I'm gonna get things to be a little better tomorrow and a little better the next day. I'm gonna slowly begin to take care of these issues. God says today is the day of salvation. If you're not right with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not called upon him as your Savior and Lord, if you have not made right in any area of your life before him, then today is the day. It's not this year that you should make those things right. Right now, he says. right now, or you don't understand the anger and the fury and the wrath of God, how much he hates sin, how much he hates rebellion. And in this, in these verses, we see that we're reminded not just that we have a number of days, or that God has established a number of days for us, each one numbered for us. Psalm 139 says, God, you've numbered all of my days. You know the beginning and the end of my life. You set it in place before the stars. You knew when I would be born and the day that I would die. That has been set before you in your counsel from times of old. Well, if that's the case for individuals, it follows that it's also the case for nations. It's also the sense for communities. God is in control of the rising up and the fall, not just of and the life cycle, not just of individuals, but of families, but of cities, but of nations and the world itself. And so our first cry must be for God then in the midst of it. If he has it all laid out, if he is in control of the rise and fall of individuals and of nations, then our first cry is to join with the psalmist in the last two verses here, 16 and 17, for God to establish the work of our hands. What does he mean by that? Read 16 and 17 with me again. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Show forth what you're doing, God, what your plan is, where you're taking me, my family, this nation. What's your plan? Where is it going? What does this word talk about? What does it declare to us about where it's going? And then let the beauty of the Lord, of our God, be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us so that we are joining with you in the work and the plans that you have, and that we're doing so gladly and by faith and in the strength and grace that you've given us, wholeheartedly understanding that you're at work in all aspects of our lives and in all aspects of the life of a nation. So first of all, we are to remember that our days are numbered and set, that God has established us, that God has established this nation, that God has established the word, the world, and the course that the world is running in. And then and our response is submission to that, glory to him in the story that he's given to us about what he's going to do with it, and a request before him that he would establish the work of our hands in the midst of it, that we'd be cutting with the grain, that we wouldn't be cutting against the grain of his blessing and of his labors. Second, wisdom. Wisdom in God's inscrutable ways. We need to understand that we need wisdom to understand God's wisdom. We need wisdom to understand how inscrutable God's ways are. And learn to rest in that and learn to set our faith in the midst of wild and crazy things going on in our lives and in the world. Turn with me beyond the Psalms and Proverbs to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9. We'll look at two different passages here. We need to understand that wisdom, that God's particular ways, on the face of it, might not win the day in God's wisdom, in God's decreed will. That is a part of the way that he controls and leads and guides nations and men. In verse 13 of chapter 9, it says this: "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me." Overwhelming is what he means. "There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city." Or it could be translated, he had plans. He knew how the city could be delivered. "Yet no one remembered or listened or hearkened to him." No one remembered that same poor man. "Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless," even though wisdom is better than strength, "nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." There's so much there just in those verses. But the main point I want to pull out of here is that in God's inscrutable ways, wisdom might not win the day. There might be a quiet voice. There might be the right voice out there. There might be the wise, correct answer for us in terms of where we should go. But it may be, with regard to the nation, that it is too politically weak to be heard. And as we are warned there, it only takes one sinner in a place of power to destroy a city. It certainly is true that you place a sinner, someone who is in rebellion against God and rebellion against His ways, and so much can be destroyed. And God seems, time and again, to decree just such things to take place in a world. Now, it does not follow that the wise voice should compromise itself in some immoral way in order to be heard. This is the struggle that takes place in our political landscape. A man or woman running for office who is himself righteous before God, submits himself to the Lord, must make a decision about how he declares where his principles, where his sense of right and wrong, where his sense of leadership, where his sense of destiny of a people comes from. And if he speaks with what turns out to be a weak voice, because he admits in our political landscape, he admits that Jesus Christ is ultimately the Lord of all, and he finds himself therefore politically weak, then the big argument begins to take place. Well, don't mention Jesus. Don't mention that Jesus Christ is Lord, because when you do, you become now politically weak. And you can see right here in this passage, that even if you have the right answer, if you are a poor, if you are a weak, if you're a man who's not in the right place of influence, even though you might have the right answer, you may not get listened to. You may not be heard. But this is not the call then, therefore, to turn around and compromise in any of a number of ways, in some kind of immoral way, to sell out in order just to be heard. Third, as we come to rest, though, in God's sovereign, exhaustive sovereignty, it also does not follow that we are to do nothing. Well, if God has already decreed all things that are going to come to pass, and if He's already determined what's going to take place for this nation, then I guess it doesn't really matter. But that flies in the face of how we're to understand God's exhaustive sovereignty in the midst of our work. Otherwise, Moses wouldn't have said in Psalm 90, God established the work of our hands. Take our work and bless it. Take our work and establish it for your kingdom's sake. That wouldn't make any sense. But the psalmist understands what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, "For we are his workmanship." So when we pray, God, establish us in the work of your hands, we're the ones who need to be established. We're the workmanship of his hands. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us that we should walk in them." And so we're to pray that God prepares us, that we would walk faithfully, that he'd show us how we are to live in our lives, in our families, in our nation, how we should pursue this political situation that we have before us as a people. As we come to rest in that, we also, though, have to understand that as we work hard before the Lord, the outcome ultimately only lies in God's hands. And so we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how God is going to necessarily bless a people or a nation. We don't know how he's necessarily going to chastise a nation. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, writes these words beginning in verse 10 of the same chapter. He says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." In other words, as you find the work, as you ask for God to establish the work before you, and it's laid out before you, do it with all your might. Believe that God is at work in you. And then he says, "For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." You have one life to live. You have one day to live it. And then there's tomorrow, maybe. And then there's another day, maybe. Give yourself to it with all you have. All of your studying, all of your work, all of your recreation, all of your rest, all of your prayers, everything. Give yourself to it fully, because God is establishing you in it. But then he says at the same time, he's almost going to say exactly the opposite in verse 11 and 12. "I returned and saw that at the same time under the sun, and in Ecclesiastes, this idea of under the sun means in life as we see it, in just its day-to-day activities, not knowing what God's wisdom and purposes are in it, but just how it, just how the light, how life goes, is like when you go to when you get up in the morning and you're going to go to work and you've faithfully prepared your day and your wife and your kids and then you're going to go off to work and you're going to be on time because you got a really important meeting and you go out and you have a flat tire on the car and everything starts falling up, the whole day starts to just fall apart all around you and you go, you know, what did I do? Why did it go in this way? I was faithfully doing this and I was faithfully doing that and faithfully doing the other thing and the whole day fell apart. One thing after another fell apart. What are you doing, God? Well, verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Whether it's life or death, or whether it's hard circumstances or hard trials, they come upon us and we don't know necessarily why. But we begin to see in life that God doesn't act like a vending machine, where all I have to do is, okay, I know how to get God to bless me, or I know how to get God to bless our nation a particular way. We have to learn to control the knobs and just do things in the right way, and poof, all of a sudden there'll be blessing. All of a sudden there'll be health. All of a sudden there'll be longevity. All of a sudden there'll be the right leaders in our nation. All of a sudden there'll be, and all of a sudden I'm in a traffic accident, and I've lost a limb, or a disease has come upon me, or a loved one has died, or I find out it's my last day. This is the inscrutable ways of God in the midst of understanding the land and the place in which we live in. Therefore, so there are no guarantees at all in our short lives under God's sovereignty, like one might expect from a vending machine. Therefore, for the Christian, all plans and pursuits, everything that we do, must be done with humility of mind that accepts our finitude. There, and it's not just that, it's not a finitude, it's not accepting, again, a futility that says, it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't, and so I'm going to do nothing. Or God's already put everything in place, so I'm not even going to pray. Or God's already determined who the next president is going to be, so it doesn't matter if I get involved in politics at all. It's not that kind of futility of mind. It says, as he says in James, this is what James writes. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. If you think you have these plans in place and you think you know exactly how to make it happen in your life or in your nation, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's arrogant whenever your plans or purposes are not under the umbrella of understanding God's of believing in God's inscrutable ways. We don't understand God's inscrutable ways, but we submit to them. We humble ourselves before them. Romans 11 also says this: oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? We must understand God is unsearchable in his ways. His plans for this coming year in your life and for the nation cannot be understood fully. In fact, they cannot be understood other than just small little tastes. So much will take place in your life in the life of this nation in the next year, that on in this earth, in this time, we will never understand why God did what he did. And oftentimes, what will happen will be a great disappointment on the face of it. If you don't know who God is, if you don't know and believe how good he is, you're going to have a bad year. You're going to have a bad life. But if you understand how good God is, if you understand the story of what God is doing in his creation, the story of creation, redemption, salvation, the story of the new heavens and the new earth, under the new humanity whose head is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand that there isn't a hair on your head that he hasn't numbered and doesn't know exactly what he's doing with it, and if you don't understand that what he's doing with it is good, even when you can't see that it's good right now, you're going to have a bad year. But you're going to have a great year if you understand that everything that is taking place is under his perfect care and guidance. And where it's leading is to a glory that we cannot even begin to imagine. And so when I say that we have, as Christians, all plans and pursuits must be done with humility of mind that accepts our finitude and God's unsearchable ways, it's not a sense of, well, I just kind of roll the dice and see what's going to happen, because who knows what God's going to do. Instead, what Solomon understands, what Paul teaches, is I'm going to pray that God establishes the work of my hands. I have no idea where it's going. I know in the end it will be good. I know that in the end it will be glorious, because I know who God is. And I know the story that he's telling. I know the story that he told. I know the story where it's going, because I've had my eyes opened by faith, by the grace of God, to see what he's doing. Now, so with that said, you can see this, the inscrutable ways of God can lead you to a sense of fatalism, depression, a sense of it doesn't matter, apathy, or an understanding of God's inscrutable ways and his sovereign goodness can lead you to a sense of excitement, anticipation, expectation, regardless of what is before us. It can be a sense of this. Well, how in the world is he going to take this and turn it into something good? How is he going to take this and use it for his glory and for the good of his people and for the establishment of his kingdom? I have no idea. It doesn't make any sense. This is going to be wondrous to watch and see what God does. So that said, how are we to live as Christians and as citizens in the nation in which we find ourselves in? And again, this is not a determination to try to figure out who we are supposed to vote for. That's not the point. But rather to understand and see in terms of what's going on in our nation around us and how we should respond as citizens, how we should involve ourselves as citizens. Because they are God's unsearchable ways, not some idol's unsearchable ways, but the God, a personal God who you know if you're in Jesus Christ. Because they're his unsearchable ways, we have hope. And in the midst of that hope, here's the things to remember as his people. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. As you turn there, just a reminder, we've looked at Hebrews chapter 12 many times as well. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is writing to the Hebrew Christians, warning them not to return to Jerusalem and to the old ways of sacrifice, because the temple is coming to an end. Because the temple sacrifices and all those ends are coming to an end. And he's saying, you don't come before God in in that way anymore. You don't. That's not the temple. There's a new temple. If you've gone through the book of Hebrews, you saw that there's a new Moses, a greater Moses, that Jesus is greater than the angels, that Jesus is greater than the Aaronic, than Aaron and Aaron Aaronic priesthood, that Jesus is greater than all of the old system. And now in the new system, you come before God. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I think is where we get the picture, the vision, that instead of going to Mount, we don't even go to Mount Zion or Mount Sinai anymore, where there was where you knew you were before God. You knew you were in His presence. And you knew you were in His presence because there was volcanic activity. There was earthquakes and smoke and fire and the sound of trumpets. And it was so fearful that the people of God said, we aren't even going to go close. Moses, you go up for us. And then in Hebrews it says, we haven't come to that mountain. We've come to an even greater mountain. And the mountain that he describes, Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem that he describes, is the place where Jesus rules at his throne. It's the place where all of the angels and all of the saints who have come before us are with him in worship. It is as though on the Lord's Day, as we gather together, that at the time of the call to worship, when God summons us, the heavens are opened up. And like Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees himself before the Lord high and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, but he's there. Covenantally, as we gather together, we are in heaven. We are before God. Now, what are we doing here? What are we doing here in heaven? He's preparing us in heaven again, reconstituting us in heaven again to receive a kingdom. And so in verses, and that's all the summary I'll give you to just read you these verses, in verses 28 and 29, chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, a kingdom from heaven, which it doesn't matter what is going on earth, it cannot be shaken. And you are receiving that kingdom. We, God's people, are receiving that kingdom. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. There's the idea of our works being established by God again, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We're receiving a kingdom. We're not bringing a kingdom into the world as much as we are receiving a kingdom, whose kingdom we are as we live by faith in Christ upon this earth. It's a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So there's a mindset to have in the midst of any crisis, any kingdom crisis. We're receiving a kingdom which will not, cannot be shaken. And this is not an ethereal kingdom up there in heaven, because we receive it as we come together and worship on the Lord's Day, but we receive it and live it out, sent with His benediction out into the world as we live here upon the earth. That is why we pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Not just as it is up there in heaven, but as we experience it, as we enjoy it, as we are renewed in it in heaven. Bring that kingdom. Let us receive that kingdom. Let us spread that kingdom here upon earth. And so in the midst of our world, our first order of business is to worship the Lord in joyful assembly. Our first order of business is to worship the Lord in joyful assembly. The first thing that we should be thinking about when we think about the state of 2012, the state of our culture, the state of our country, what do we need to do? The first thing that we need to do is worship God rightly every Lord's Day, joyfully, expectantly, anticipating Him to change us, to renew His covenant with us, to empower us, to fill us with His grace, with His love, with the power of His gospel, to send it out, to have it out there in the rest of the world. Bringing our children up in the covenant of grace, because the work of His kingdom is going to take place over generations. Living our lives of koinonia fellowship as we preach, teach, and partake of the table together. When we come together at the table, one of the things that we are identified with is being a part of one body, knit together in the love of Jesus Christ. Not because we're a bunch of good people. Not because we're a bunch of people who really have it all together. Not because, frankly, you won't really like to spend a whole lot of time with me left to yourself. But because Christ has knit us together, shed His blood for us, and is transforming us from the inside out to be the kind of people that the world, a kind of community that the world, all, it's what we all long for. It's life. It's life together in Jesus Christ. This is what we partake of. This is what we practice. This is what we live out here so that we can live it out there, out in the rest of the world. Understood rightly, this covenant gathering is deeply political, therefore. It changes the polis. It changes the city. What goes on here radically changes the city. Not only is it deeply political, it's deeply, and this is harder to understand in our day because we need God to show us His wisdom. It's deeply victorious. It accomplishes what God intends and plans to accomplish. And so we mean it when we proclaim that Christ is the King of Kings, that He's the Governor of Governors, that He's the President of Presidents. We mean it when we declare that here. And we declare it as we've been gathered in heaven, and we declare it here on earth. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. In the midst of whatever political process you're in, the thing that you keep in mind is that Jesus Christ is King and Lord of all, and therefore much will follow because of it. That's declared and celebrated and enjoyed here first. Secondly, the civil government. We are to understand the civil government is not an evil thing in and of itself. Civil government is a gift from God. Civil government is a blessing from God and not necessarily evil. When David on his deathbed in his last days in 2 Samuel chapter 23, as he's speaking about the throne that is going to be given to his son Solomon, he says, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And then he goes on and says, "And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." That the establishment of a righteous kingdom, of civil government that is humble before God, is a gift, a glory, a protection, a blessing to the people that who sit under such rulership. A kingdom, civil government at all levels is a blessing from God and not necessarily an evil. Therefore, if that makes sense, if you understand that the civil government is actually a blessing, it's a gift, something God has given to us, then it makes complete sense that God's law is the basis and soul of what makes up a good ruler. It matters whether or not the rulers understand and fear God. It makes a difference. See, in our pursuit of the American idol, in our pursuit of the American idol, we think that it doesn't matter which God we're worshiping. We think what matters is what our policies are economically, or foreign policies, or domestic policies, and we don't see an underlying need to have God's laws, to have God's ways, to have God's spirit in our soul in order to rule well. But Moses said in Exodus 18:21, not just with regard to kings or rulers, but being instructed actually by his father-in-law, he says, we're instructed in verse 21 of Exodus 18, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." This isn't just for presidents. This is if you're going to put somebody in some kind of civil rule over 10 people. 10 people. Now, why is it so important that a ruler of 10 people fear God and hate covetousness? Why is it so important that somebody who has rule and authority over 10 people hate covetousness and fear God? Well, put somebody in a place of leadership, give them a gun and power, and then ask me, does it matter if he's covetous? If he's covetousness, is that going to be a difficult thing? You bet it is. Put a person in a place of power who's not themselves under the right authority themselves, and you end up with all kinds of trouble. And so this is why you want to see, we want rulers, we want leaders who love, and not just love God, but fear God and fear His ways to be the rulers over the people. What other basis could there be? What other basis would be the definition of the right kind of character of a man? By what standard would you turn other than to the Word of God? And then we need to say, well, if we're going to turn to the Word of God, then don't we need kings and monarchies instead of a instead of a democracy. I think it was Calvin who actually said that as you study the scriptures with regard to civil government, it's not clear, wasn't clear in his mind, whether a monarchy or an aristocracy or a democracy was the best for the rule of the people. But it's also clear that even in the scriptures, even in the times of a monarchy, when the monarchy existed, it wasn't an absolute monarchy that the people had no say in it at all. Even when Rehoboam is established, as we're told in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, he goes to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. There was always a sense of the people selecting, giving their amen to when it was being done appropriately, and then an ordination that took place as well. Since we live in a land which is not a monarchy, but we live in a land under a system which particularly allows us to vote, as Christians, we must consider the character and policies of potential candidates in the light of the Word of God. Deuteronomy 17, as we looked at quite a while ago, gives us at least three main areas to look at. This man doesn't trust in horses, that he doesn't build for himself some kind of a harem, that he's not, and that he reads and studies God's Word from the very beginning of his rule. He makes a copy of God's law, and he sets it before him, and he reads it and meditates upon it. Not because we want to make sure that our president or our reader has daily devotions, but rather because we want him to understand, this is the basis of how I understand what is right and wrong for a people, what is good and what is evil, and how a nation is to be cared for. This is the kind of leaders then that we should be praying for, that we should be asking God to raise up. But in our and then if you look at our political landscape and our church landscape, you'll find that is not what is on the minds of even Christians. The necessity of a leader bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, publicly declaring his faith in the King of Kings as primary is important. Our basic demeanor as well towards civil rulers as Christians is to be one of honor and respect. 1 Peter 2 says to honor the king. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed to God. So there's a right reverence and a right honor that we are to have towards the authorities. Sometimes this gets understood in an oversimplistic fashion, I believe, by Christians. Understanding this rightly and with wisdom means that we must honor our civil pillars of authority. And that's not just simply the president. That's not just simply the governor or the mayor. That's not just simply the one who is in the elected office, especially just the one that's at the top of those offices. In our case, respecting the civil authorities includes respecting the Constitution, the established balances of power and how they are established, and even the lesser magistrates. In Second Chronicles is the story. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read you a couple quick verses. Second Chronicles chapter 23 is the story when Athaliah, who's the mother of Ahaziah has been killed, and Athaliah, who is his mother, establishes herself to be now the queen of the southern kingdom of Judah. And she has all of those who are of royal descent killed so she can establish her throne. And she establishes her throne. She's the ruling power. Joash is the only surviving surviving son of the line that is taken away secretly, and for 7 years he's hid. And then one day he's brought out. And it's a faithful priest and lesser rulers, lesser magistrates, the chief fathers of Israel, that bring him out and establish him on the throne. They're not respecting the civil authority. Or are they? Because the civil when they set him up, when they set Joash up on the throne, Athaliah is going to cry out, treason, treason. Romans 13. You need to respect the authorities. But there's more authority than just simply whoever's at the top of the hill that claims to be king of the hill. That's not the only established authority. To understand the established authorities means that, for instance, governors of states have a requirement to protect their state even against the tyranny of a federal government They have a responsibility to do that according as their constitutions determine. And so there's an understanding that needs to grow in us. It's not a simplistic. This is not a throw off an anarchist idea. We're just going to throw off all government. We're going to do whatever we want. Everybody to their own tent. So Israel. It's not that, but it's an understanding of all of the authorities that God has given to us, and particularly in our land, a constitution, balances of power, in the lesser magistrates. Resistance of one ruler is not necessarily resistance of the established civil order. There is a time to defend the throne by removing someone from that throne, as we see in 2 Chronicles 23. Fourth and finally, before I conclude, we must be aware of the cultural and political air that we breathe. What are we like? You know what we really are like? America is really like Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Boy, that Turkish delight tastes good. You going to give me more Turkish delight? Okay, White Witch. I'll even turn against my brother and sisters so I can get some more of that. You're going to take care of me? You're going to take care of me for the rest of my life? It's so sweet. It's so good. I'll give it over to you. What happens is good political leaders understand, it's said of the rulers of Rome, that one of the reasons that they set up the Colosseums and they set up these days of great feasts and great, it made light of the Mardi Gras kind of celebration. It was opulence and it was sexual immorality, freedom everywhere, and it was violence in the Colosseum, and it was rooting and drunkenness. And why did they do that? Subdued the people. Give them enough pleasure and they'll follow you wherever you want. Give them enough pleasure right now. We'll worry about the tab later. If I can make them think that they deserve even more, they'll follow me. We must be aware of this political air that we breathe, not they, not the rest of the world. We breathe. Tyrants are quick to feed the masses with pleasures and promises of more. There's debate about it, but Herbert Hoover or his Republican Party at the time was the one that promised a chicken in every pot. Elect me and there'll be a chicken in every pot. Well, then why not? In our day, our problem is humanitarianism, egalitarianism, and entitlementism. Humanitarianism, you might think, what's wrong with being humanitarian? Humanitarianism at its root is a denial of the divinity of Christ, that he was just a human, a good human. And humanitarianism is the doctrine that man's obligations are concerned wholly with the welfare of the human race. Everything we do is supposed to be, first of all, for the human race, not to the glory of God. And it's the doctrine that man may achieve perfection, that mankind, that a civilization can achieve perfection without divine assistance. And that's the way we run our political... That's what you should see when you're watching what's going on in the political news. Notice how everything is about selecting this policy versus that policy. And nothing about the need to repent and turn to the God who orchestrates, who has numbered all of our days. Nothing about that. It's all about turning dials, changing, rearranging the furniture, getting some other people in. And that's because at the heart of it is a belief that we, by ourselves, we can ask God to leave the country, and by ourselves, as our own people, we can make this a better place. In fact, we can make the whole world a better place. Just give us the reins. And that's not a liberal problem only. That's a liberal and conservative problem in our political landscape. See it, watch it this year. Watch it as it plays out and consider how we should respond to such an attitude. Egalitarianism, the idea that everybody is equal and has equal rights to all things, and beyond that, equal rights to all things at the expense of the others. You have too much, you don't have enough, we'll put someone in power that makes sure it gets transferred. Not just money, but rights, responsibilities, roles. We don't care what God has to say about men and women, male and female, masculine and feminine. We don't care anymore about those things. We're going to set everybody at a low, at an equal bar. And we're going to teach you to tickle out more and more envy out of you. So you look down the row and you think, how come they have more than I? How come they got a better opportunity? How come I got a better? We start becoming like in Jesus' story where the guys who worked all day are upset because the owner decided to pay the same day's wage to the ones who just worked for a day. That's not fair. I deserve more. And entitlementism. Well, you told me, you promised me that I'm going to get it. I want from cradle to grave that government to take care of me because they promised me that it would be taken care of. And I voted you in. And I deserve it. You told me I deserved it. You told me I had a right to it. We now talk about a right that every American has a right to a college education. Every American has a right to a house. Every American has a right to, and the list goes on and on, and it's only growing. Why is it growing? Because everybody can find it, for instance, in the scriptures? No, because if I tell you have a right to it, and you elect me, I'll make sure you get it. And you think, wow. Okay, then I'm going there. That's why I want that. I want that protection. I want that care. And that's what begins to happen. And really what you see with all three of these coming together, this humanistic form of thinking, it's stimulating an almost erotic frenzy of demand for the nanny state to provide us with everything. Everything. Moral corruption. Why is moral corruption allowed? And why is it such the kind of thing that everybody wants to allow more and more? Let's just allow free immorality. No responsibility. No, we're not going to follow God's word. We'll let everybody do whatever they want. Because if I release the reins upon the flesh and I tell you go ahead and help yourself, and I'm that kind of a leader, you're going to vote for me. I'm not judging you. I'm not placing any restrictions upon you. I'm allowing you to have as much pleasure, as much hedonistic pleasure with no law, no restrictions as possible. And so, moral corruption, first allowed, then approved, legalized, and protected, plays to the flesh and buys many loyal supporters. Christians, you're not immune from this at all. In the book of Revelation, one of the churches is warned this, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. This is what you can be enticed to give over to sexual immorality. You can be enticed to give over to unlawful pleasures because you're going to be given them. It's going to be legal now. It's going to be protected now. And so you vote them in. One of the things that we have to do then as Christians is we have to get these isms out of our own homes and hearts. Notice as you go through the year how often you are enticed, how often you feel a sense of, yes, I have a right to, or I would like to demand, or wouldn't it be nice if we had? Rather than, what do the scriptures instruct us as a people and a nation to do? We can't cover all of this, nor the countless other subtopics to consider in our short time here. But consider where this all inevitably leads, and keep this, I would encourage you, on the forefront of your mind through this coming year. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. How will our land be healed? How will our economic, our social, our foreign policy, our corruption problems, our political mess be healed? It will not be healed because we voted in or voted out so-and-so. Would you stop thinking that? It won't. At best, you slow the brakes down and allow the system to slow down for a little while new corruptions get put into place. What will heal our land? And this is, so as you go through the hullabaloo of this next election cycle, try to keep yourself from focusing so much on the polls, whether or not your favorite candidate is shining or burning out this week. Most likely, most certainly, it will be a wild ride and a crazy, crazy year. But consider this. What will be more important for your family in 2012? Who gets elected? Or how much you loved God, loved your wife, respected your husband, trained up your children, celebrated Lord's Day worship services with the people of God? What will make more difference in your life in the next 20, 30 years and to eternity? What will have been made more difference? But what will you be told over and over again by the media hype? They will say that the most important thing you do this year is your political involvement or the vote that you're about to cast, rather than where your knee is bowed today, tonight, and the way that you live your life. That will be the thing to really keep in mind. Instead, let the narrative of the events drive you, open your eyes to earnestly pray for an awakening of God's people in His church. A reformation in the pulpits and repentance in the Christian homes throughout this land. If those things don't take place, if that doesn't happen, if God doesn't grant what He granted in this land prior to the founding of this nation, this great awakening that went through in 1730s, 1740s, 1750s, before the establishment of this nation, a kind of awakening we've never seen the likes of ever since. But if God were to grant that kind of an awakening where as a nation there was a turning to God, a cry of repentance, a belief again in the Word of God as the foundation of all things, outside of that, I don't know how in the world we're going to get out of the political mess, the economic mess, the social mess that we're in. And so pray for that. Pray for it more and more and more as you see this crazy circus act go on before you in the months ahead. Pray for a change of heart where America turns to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith. Only out of that will we ever hope to solve the political and cultural dilemma before us. And so finally, this would be the blessing of God upon our nation. If we were a nation that was said of that people, that they were the kind of people who gladly submitted to Christ because Christ was King. Because they knew who He was. They knew how He had numbered their days. They knew His inscrutable wisdom was beyond their finding out, but they knew how good He was. And because they knew how good He was, and they knew where He was taking them, where He would take His people, where He would take the nations over time, they gladly submitted to Him with great expectation and thankfulness. That is where we must begin in 2012. Let's close together. Heavenly Father, the state of our nation is deeply troubling. We have disregarded at the national level any semblance of faith, any semblance of trust or reverence towards You. And the leaders we bring into state and national seats represent us well. Founded upon human wisdom, bought off with bribes and threats that appeal to our need to protect and care for ourselves in the name of lobbying, because we do not trust You and we will not walk with You and we will not turn to You. But You have sent Jesus Christ, and we've finished celebrating Christmas, and I pray we would continue to celebrate Christmas and the incarnation and the work of Christ all this year in the belief that it is true that Your blessings will spread as far as the curse is found. Father, grant us repentance individually, personally, as we come into this year, and be kind to us to cause our nation to humble herself and seek Your face. Grant us that we would turn from our wicked ways. Forgive our sins then and heal our land. For we look to You in Jesus' name, and amen.